Reading this morning, Psalm number 2. We're meditating this morning, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then He shall speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and He perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Amen. Let us.
2021 has gone by, and it's going to see these retrospectives taking place at the end of the year. But now we come to the beginning of this new year, and we have before us this song to give us a retrospective, but not just of 2021, but of all history, not only history past, but also history future. This song gives us a full panorama of reality, showing us what is really happening, not only in the earthly realm that we live in, but also in the heavenly realms. And we can hear what the Lord declares, what are His decrees from all eternity. See, this psalm is carefully placed in the opening of the Psalter for a reason. So the whole Psalter took over 1,000 years to be composed, and this is a psalm by David, as the New Testament identifies for us. But it was not the first psalm to be composed. So we have like Psalm 90, which is a psalm by Moses, which was probably way before one of the first psalms. We are going to see how these twin psalms stand together at the opening as the door key
But it shows us the bigger picture before us. Perhaps one of the problems with a weak Christianity today is a narrow vision, because often we cannot see beyond the church's roof. But these Psalms, the book of Psalms, help us to correct our vision, to correct the lenses that we see the world, to see God from all possible conditions, from lament to praise, as the book of Psalms is our very paradigm of worship. So to help us to make sense of all events around us, we will look into the Psalm, or specifically to Psalm 2, and Psalm 1 and 2 are these doorkeepers of the whole Psalter, and they will help us to understand all the songs of the Psalter. Psalm 1 deals with where you are going as an individual, and Psalm 2 deals where the whole history is going. Psalm 1 deals with the person, and Psalm 2 with the corporate. So the irony is that the two ways that we find in Psalm 1, they find now two destinies in Psalm 2. But the irony is that both destinies are held by Christ. Both destinies are in the hands of the same Almighty God. And we will see on Psalm 2 how earthly realities cannot change the heavenly decree that Christ is King, but this can change our life. Earthly realities cannot change the heavenly decree that Christ is King, and this can change our life. For that end, we are going to meditate under four headings, verses 1 through 3, the rebellion against Christ, verses 4 to 6, the heavenly authority of Christ, verses 7 to 9, the testimony by Christ, and verses 10 through 12, the judgment or deliverance in Christ. This text unveils for us what the reality is. Or as a preacher say, it gives us the assurance that heaven rules no matter what. So verses 1 to 3, we have the rebellion against Christ. We start this psalm with a very contemporary image, the raging of the heathen. The psalmist is giving voice to the rebels, showing their rebellion against the Lord. He is asking a rhetorical question. He's not expecting to hear any coherent answer, but it's expressing his indignation. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why? How could they? And we may miss here in our translation a very important connection with Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we hear where we read in Psalm 2, the people imagine a vain thing, is the very same word used in Psalm 1, verse 2. For the godly man who meditates day and night in God's word. So the idea of someone talking to himself or muttering to himself, but in this case, in Psalm 2, vain things. The author wants us to have the connection between these two psalms in mind the whole time. Here we have the ungodly of the Psalm 1 to the second power, as now they are taking positions of leadership, ruling over nations and raging against the Lord. These two psalms are placed together. You could be meditating in God's law, or on the other hand, you could be meditating in vain. And those people would not call it vain themselves. They did not wake up in the morning and say, hey, let's overthrow the Lord. That's not what they did. But even without saying, that's exactly what they were doing. Simply by saying, God doesn't exist and I can do whatever I want, is the same thing. So the godly man of Psalm 1 meditates in God's law, but the wicked meditates in vain. And when you engage the culture of our days, we must be careful, because even without saying, we could be doing the same thing. We could be borrowing from them and doing the same thing, meditating in vain things. And the timeless conspiracy of Psalm 2 is quoted in the New Testament, referring to the climax moment of raging against the Lord, when the nations raged against Christ himself in Acts chapter 4. It is referred to how kings and rulers of this world, Herod and Pontius Pilate, plotted against him, and how all people, Gentiles, and even of Israel, gathered against him. They raged against the Lord and the Messiah. And what is said in Acts, then, is very coherent with what is said in the next verse here, in verse 2, confirming against whom they were setting themselves. Verse 2, they tell us that they were setting themselves against the Lord and His anointed. So this is a mockery and rebellion aimed against the Almighty God. And notice how aggressively is expressed their position against the Lord. They set themselves. So this is used here as a military term of taking position of battle against the Lord. So in their pride and presumption, they conspire, they take counsel together against the Lord, taking position of battle, ready to fight against the Almighty God. And all this is aimed against Yahweh. So notice the capital letters on your Bible, the great I Am, and against the Messiah, the anointed, Christ himself. So it should not surprise us that our day, our culture, the world hates so much Christians and Christianity. As Jesus said in John 15:18, the world hated him before hating us. So the hatred for the Messiah spills over his people as well. So if we are here this morning to sign up for a health and wealth prosperity gospel, I'm sorry. Christianity is the wrong religion for you. This is signing up for battle, to take up your cross and ultimately to die. Read Hebrews 11:35 to the end of the chapter, how the hall of faith is also a hall of blood. It says there, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. They wander in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. So I ask you, when did Christianity become to live your best life now? So to live as whom the world was not worthy is not a synonym of being loved by the world. On the contrary, many times this becomes a synonym of being hated by them. But why? Why are they doing this, you may ask? Verse 3. They want it of reality. Our greatest danger is not this world. It is God. A holy and just God. Today, in our days, my body, my rules, says the rebel before slaying a baby in the womb. Or freedom of love, the mocker would say before committing adultery, is the very same thing. The timeless truth of the psalm is very much true in our days as well, in which kings and rulers of our days, they want to break free from the divine restraint. And in the moment of sin, we are doing the same thing. We are telling God that we want to break free from his bonds and chains. Or in sum, we are telling him that he is not, but I am. This is what our sins mean before a holy, holy, holy God. To point a finger to him and tell him that he is not, but I am. I am the one who should be ruling, not you. That's the gravity of our sins, the seriousness of our sins before a holy judge. There is no neutrality, brothers and sisters. Do not believe the lies of our age that you can be neutral. He that is not with me is against me, say the Lord Jesus. Ultimately, every action of rebellion of this world is against the Lord and his anointed. But thankfully, this psalm does not end here. And what comes next is a disclosure of reality, an unveiling of what truly is before us. So after voicing the rebels, the psalmist now moves to the heavens to show us what is the Lord's response to this raging. The scene that contrasts these events is almost comical. Is the Lord afraid? Is he thinking what to do? Is he walking one way to the other thinking how to react? No. He is in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at them. As they rage upon the earth, the Lord is in peace, enthroned above the heavens, and he laughs. This creates a great irony of the mockers being mocked by the sovereign God above the heavens. The attempt is so absurd that God sits and he laughs at them. The contrast of these two scenes help us to refocus what the truth is. A shift from the kings of the earth to the one who sits in the heavens. A shift from kings and rulers to the real King of Kings. And notice that the specific title that is used here for the Lord is Adonai. Notice how the letters are not all capital anymore. It is referring to his majesty, to his kingship as ruler or master. Almost as if the psalmist were saying, the rulers are in rebellion against him, but he who is really ruling is mocking them. He is mocking them. While the weakness of this world seeks to dethrone him, he laughs. He laughs. The mockers are mocked before the King of Kings. Now I know that I say that this world is raging against the Lord and against his church. And we are living this battle between the two seeds from Genesis 3:15 on. But we have no reason to fear. Our Lord is God, and he is the true King seated in the heavens, who holds our destiny. It's not this world. It is God seated in the heavens. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God. O Lord, for those who are here this morning and have not yet bent the knee before King Jesus, break their hearts, Lord. Do it again as you did once with our hearts. If our God is seated on the throne and he laughs at them, why are we afraid? Why are we afraid as they rage against us? And the Lord not only laughs, but he shall bring great judgment upon them. Verse 5. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his against all those who oppose his kingship. This may sound too harsh. A God that is unpopular in our days. But as much as the Bible speaks that God is a God of love, against all those who oppose his kingship, this may sound too harsh. A God that is unpopular in our days. But as much as the Bible speaks that God is a God of love, it also speaks that God is a God of wrath. Who shall we speak in his wrath? And this is front-loaded already in the second psalm. This is not written, hidden in the last imprecatory psalms. No, it's the very opening, the reality of a holy, holy God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 45 asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? And it gives a list of how Christ executed his kingship. And the very last is this, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. And this is quoting from 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Christ is not only a king, but he is the king. The king of kings over all nations. And this includes conquering those who do not welcome him. Conquering those who oppose him. If even death could not hold him, the kings and rulers of our days can but cause him to laugh. And as we read the whole Psalter, this should be in our minds, that nothing can change the decree that Christ is King. And if he's not afraid, why are we? Not only he is the victorious King, but his authority is also eternal. In verse 6, God the Father is declaring Christ the Son, the King, over all things. A great declaration that what they are raging about has already been declared. God has set him, and there is nothing that can frustrate this. The rulers of this world can do many things with their power, but God has set his King in Zion, and that is immutable and unchangeable. The Father has set the Son upon the holy hill of Zion. That's where our eyes should focus. In the midst of a world of hate, look up to Zion. Look up to Zion. As Christians, we may be tempted by entering the battlefield, feeling defeated, feeling oppressed, fearing our opponent, fearing that perhaps we could lose the battle. The mockers, they are oppressing us. But we serve a God who is enthroned in the heavens. He mocks the mockers. He judges the judges. We are tempted by entering the battle as if we could lose. But the truth is that in Christ, we have already won. In Christ Jesus, our King victorious, our victory is secure. Nothing can change that. He sits and he laughs. And this should be true for us as well. The church should experience the same reality that the God of the church has declared. This should impact our view in all areas of our lives. As a church, this should impact how we view mission and evangelism, marching with the confidence that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. we do mission and evangelism with confidence that all was given to him, and not even the gates of hell shall prevail against the church. So remember, this is a psalm that uses this military language, and the gates of a city or the gates of a castle are a defense mechanism. So here, the picture in the New Testament is that the church is marching against the gates of hell, and they shall not prevail against the church. We are the ones who are marching against. That's the power that we hold. As citizens, this should impact how we see politics, how we see culture, and even entertainment. That there is no such a thing as neutrality. And we must respond first to King Jesus, then to earthly rulers and powers. There is no neutrality. There is two ways in Psalm 1, two destinies in Psalm 2. But all is under King Jesus, one way or the other. As individuals, this should be a powerful tool in our fight against sin. When sometimes we feel overpowered by sin, to know that Christ has overcome all powers, even sin, even death, this should encourage us in our battle when sometimes we may feel overpowered by some indwelling sins in our life. It should give us confidence that in Christ we have the power to overcome. And if these verses were already enough to confirm Christ's kingship, what we have next is even greater. For not only does the heavens testify of Christ's kingship, but he himself proclaims his authority. And in verses 7 through 9, we have the testimony by Christ himself. As a commentator said, this kind of passage may require us to remove the shoes from our feet, for we are entering now into holy ground. We have in these verses the words of the Trinity. See, the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist, giving the words of Christ, who is telling what the Father has told him. So we have here, in these verses, a conversation among the Godhead, and we are allowed to hear it. Notice the first person here. The Lord has said unto me. Christ himself reveals what the Father has said to him. The Messiah is proclaiming here the decree that the Lord has spoken to him of the very relationship between the Father and the Son. And the language here may sound strange for us today, of the Son being begotten of the Father. This could not refer to Jesus' birth in his human nature, for this was still thousands of years from happening. But when we look to the New Testament, it becomes very clear, as this event refers not to his birth, but to his coronation. Christ is here being exalted. Notice in Acts 13, verses 33, how this verse is said to refer to Jesus' resurrection. It says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And also in Romans 1, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus, by the resurrection, is declared to be the Son of God with power. See, these verses are not referring to the beginning of his sonship, but the beginning of his exaltation. He's being exalted on high, to all things being given to his power, as we will see in the next verses. His resurrection becomes his coronation, and he is declared king with all power. And what then is the scope of his kingdom? Look at me to verse 8. Notice the dimension of Christ's dominion. All the earth and nations are given to him. All belongs to Christ. As Kuyper has said, there is not a square inch in the whole dominion of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine, mine." He can put his finger in every inch of the universe, every person, every thought, and cry out, "Mine, it belongs to me." Christ is sovereign over all. And this is why, after his resurrection, Jesus can send his disciples to all the ends of the earth. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations." You see, he sends us to a hostile world because it belongs to him. Do you realize how this changed the picture completely? Although the nations and rulers are raging, we are not passive. We are not quietly seated and waiting. No, the kingdom was given to Christ. And as his church, we march to make his kingdom manifested. We march with the confidence that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We march with the confidence that nothing can change the heavenly decree that Christ is king. And on verse 9, we see with trembling that he will submit all nations under his feet, one way or the other. Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The world does not welcome Christ with open arms. So he imposes his kingdom by force. The expression here can be understood as shepherd, the same idea as rule, as it is quoted in the New Testament. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron," Revelation 19, 15. And the point is that his rule has two functions. First, to discipline in the first place, but also to break the incorrigible. And although this idea is becoming unpopular in our days, we must recognize that Christ is as much king as he is judge over all. And he will punish all iniquity. See, Pastor Stephen Lawson, when he preached on this psalm, he made a great commentary that this psalm reflects that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "The sinner is in the hands of an angry God." But today we have God in the hands of angry sinners. We have flipped the picture. But the reality, see how the psalm began, raging of the heathen. But see how this psalm is going to end. "He shall break them with a rod of iron." This is sinners in the hand of an angry God. And it should call our attention that this verse is quoted another time in the book of Revelations, but not referring only to Christ, but to all those who overcome in Revelations 2, 26 and 27. That is His church, us, referring that His kingship, that the kingship of Christ will be executed not only by Him, but by all elects in Him as well. Again, this should reinforce the idea that we are marching into battle, carrying the very words of our King, but also comforting us as we face opposition. We may not understand what is happening in the political powers, and sometimes it can be quite mysterious, but we know the outcome. We know who controls the decrees. We know the outcome of the battle, and we march with confidence, carrying the very words of our King. And what is the call that we bring to all the nations? This is what the last verses are dealing with. A call to submission or subjugation to Christ. After setting this panorama, the psalmist now moves to the gospel invitation. A call to submission or subjugation to Christ. Verses 10 to 12. The kings and rulers are now given an opportunity, a chance to repent through five invitations from verses 10 to 12. First of all, this is an invitation to reason. Be wise. Be instructed. In other words, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and allow yourself to be taught. Be wise, for today you are given a chance to choose wisdom. So to act against the Lord's decree is stupidity, foolishness. But this is what people do, isn't it? Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, says Paul in Romans 1, 22. And by extension, this applies to us as well. Now that this truth is exposed before our eyes, if we align ourselves with the kings and rulers of our days, we also make ourselves fools. Don't be fools. Be wise. Be wise. Listen to the call of the King. They are raging, they are yelling, and they can be quite loud. But listen first to King Jesus. Don't be fool. Be wise. See the destiny of the two ways. See what is the destiny that each way holds. Be wise and choose life over death. Second, how to approach the Lord. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We do approach Him, but we do so with fear. Again, an image that sounds very strange for us today. How could we rejoice with trembling? In our days and culture, many have developed this sense of God almost as a buddy, as someone that you can approach careless. But this was never the biblical view, especially in worship. Notice what the author to the Hebrews say in chapter 12. When we are invited into the presence of God, into Mount Zion, the presence of the Judge of all, when we come to worship, we do so with trembling, for our God is a consuming fire. He not only was a consuming fire in the Old Testament, He is a consuming fire. But do not disbalance this. For we also come rejoicing. We come rejoicing knowing that we do this through Jesus Christ, the mediator, whose blood was sprinkled and now give us access to God. Christ himself becomes the access to stand before God. His righteousness clothes us, and we stand secure before God. This is the reality of approaching a holy God. As Derek Kidner say, rejoice with trembling is the appropriate mixture of emotions in face of serving so great a king. This is the reality, full assurance that we do so by the blood of Christ, and trembling by knowing that he is a holy God. Third, the invitation to full submission. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Remember that this is a military psalm. So kiss the Son here is a sign of submission. The defeated king would come in a sign of subjugation and homage and kiss the feet of the victorious king. And we are commanded to do the same, to give total submission to the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't embrace Christ partially. We embrace him completely in all areas of our life. We submit to him with all of our being. Recognize that he is our Redeemer and King. He must rule over all areas of our life. We cannot leave one corner of our lives untouched by the kingship of Christ. He must rule over all, because all belongs to him. Lest he be angry. That is a reminder that the end of those who don't submit is destruction, subjugation. But either way, he will submit all unto him. One way or the other, he will submit all unto him. And finally, the psalmist finishes in the same way that Psalm 1 began, with the same blessed ones who submit to Christ. Read with me the opening of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. And now the closing of Psalm 2. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Same way. These two psalms, they are bracketed together by the opening of Psalm 1 and the closing of Psalm 2. As the destiny of the godly and the ungodly is the same in both psalms. Those who submit are blessed, but the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. Chapter 1, verse 5. Blessed are they who take refuge in him. And this provides us an incredible picture that the real danger is not the rulers and kings of our days, but it is being found guilty before a holy judge. But the great irony of this psalm is that we seek refuge in him, from him. The reality of this almighty king is that the only possible place of security from him is in him. Christ is our only place of safety, and in him we can find security and bliss. Now let me ask, what is this place that judgment and deliverance meet together? What is this place that we find refuge in Him and from Him? Or when have we seen this exchange taking place of the just for the unjust? In the cross. In the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When He Himself received the punishment for our offenses, He became a shield, delivering us from God's wrath. But not only that, He clothed us with His righteousness in such a tremendous way that we now can be called just, righteous. The cross of Christ is the place where we can find refuge, deliverance, salvation. What a tremendous truth that salvation is both through Him and from Him. You realize how this changes everything. What are we afraid of? Salvation is from Him and in Him. And what a beautiful picture that He was the only one who could provide the salvation in the cross. He is King. No matter what the enemies of our days scream, Jesus Christ is King. The world may rage and yell, but we are the ones who should be marching, filled with the confidence that His kingdom has come and will come. So in this side of eternity, we march, we fight, march towards the celestial city, towards our King's heavenly city. What a beautiful truth. We know the outcome, and we march with confidence, going to the place that our Lord and Savior has secured for us. Let me apply Christ's kingship in a much needed reality in our society. Though they rage and conspire, at the same time, our society is sick. Hopelessness is a common problem in our society. Not only outside the church, but even inside the church. Let me exemplify this with the most aggressive form of despair, which is suicide. When someone is so consumed in despair that decides to take his own life, I'm not talking about depression or other conditions, only the most severe case, which is suicide. There were 48,000 deaths by suicide in 2018 in the U.S. It is the 10th leading cause of death in the country, twice as many deaths than by homicide. And that was 2018, so before COVID and everything. And I wish that this was a problem only outside the church, but it is even inside. We can sometimes become so self-absorbed. We see the world through our earthly eyes. We become so worldly minded that we can fall into despair. We need to correct our vision, our perspective of reality. Our greatest danger is not this world. It is God, a holy and just God. See how this psalm moves from the raging of the heathen? We are almost tempted by fearing them in the first three verses. And when we move to the heavens, oh, how could we? And our greatest hope also doesn't come from this world. It is Christ, our King. Jesus Christ, our King. He is our only hope. And I hope that this psalm can help us to correct our perception of reality. And may guide us from lament to praise. How then Do we become the righteous man of Psalm 1? Let me answer this with the words of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In this day, Judah will be saved, and Israel, that's us, his church, will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. Pay attention, this is his name. The Lord, our righteousness. The Lord, our righteousness. As we submit ourselves to Christ, we are enabled to call him the Lord, our righteousness. He becomes our hope, and we can find refuge in him, from him and everything, today and forevermore. As Robert Murray McChain meditates in these very words of the prophet Jeremiah, he wrote a poem called Jehovah Tzikenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. And this reflects well our trust in his grace alone for our salvation, and how this ought to impact our lives, even in the darkest valleys. In one of the verses, he says, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzikenu, the Lord our righteousness, my Savior must be. Oh, what a wonderful truth. When legal fears shake us, and we tremble to die, we can know the Lord is our righteousness. Now I ask you, can you call Jesus Christ your righteousness? Can you say with confidence, can you echo the prophet Jeremiah and the reflection of Robert Murray McChain and say that he is your righteousness? And profess that you trust in him alone for your salvation? May this psalm help us to recognize that the only place of security is in him, from him, and everything, today and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, great Lord, Almighty King, seated in the heavens. O Lord, we come before thy throne, rejoicing with trembling, knowing that thou art King of kings and Lord of lords, today and forevermore. And nothing can change the heavenly decree that Christ is King. And, O Lord, we come so rejoicing because we know that through the sprinkling of blood, we have access before thy throne. What a remarkable truth. O Lord, in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find refuge. The just was given for the unjust. The transaction took place in that cross. And now we find refuge in thee, from thee. Oh Lord, help us to correct our vision. Help us to change the lenses that we see reality. And help us to see God from all possible conditions. From lament to praise, help us to recognize thy mighty hand over all things. And help us to cry that thou art King over all things. O Lord, for those who are here this morning and have not yet bent the knee before King Jesus, break their hearts, Lord. Do it again as you did once with our hearts. Break their hearts to recognize that Christ is King no matter what, and one way or the other, thou wilt submit all unto Him. And as His church, now we pray, waiting with confidence for the day that we will see our King coming again through the clouds, marching, and we will hear His voice calling us home to the celestial city, to our Father's heavenly city. We pray with the confidence, waiting for that day, Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.